Good morning. This is Psalm 97. The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the many coastlands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries all around. His lightnings light up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the peoples see his glory. All worshippers of images are put to shame, who make their boast in worthless idols. Worship him, all you gods. Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. O you who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the lives of his saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous, and joy for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks to his holy name. Well, let's do that. Let's bow in prayer. And as we do, we're going to remember Kurt Austin this week. He is the prayer focus. And he and his family live back in Tennessee and are a very encouraging part of Christ Reformation Church. And so remember Kurt this week. Father, we do thank you for the truth that we just heard from your word here in the 97th Psalm, that you are the King of Kings, that you are the one who reigns over this creation. And you reign in such a way that it is clear and obvious to everyone, even those who worship worthless idols and false gods. They know full well that you are God, and that these idols are the works of their hands, and they know it, but they hate that truth because they hate you. And Father, we thank you that you have taken us out of that darkness, in that realm of death, and delivered us into the light and life of your Son. And so we pray, Father, that you would increasingly enable us to see your glory, and that as a result, we would genuinely, as the psalmist said, rejoice in the Lord and give thanks to your holy name. Father, we ask in Christ's name that you would forgive us our sins. We pray that you would grant us repentance, and that repentance would come quickly when we sin. And even better, Father, that you would, by your Spirit, lead us and enable us to identify sin when it tempts us, when sinful thoughts come into our minds, that you would, Father, by your Spirit, enable us and empower us to put to death those sins, put to death the deeds of the flesh every time they rise up in us, and that instead we would love you and obey you and walk in your Spirit. We thank you, Father, for everything that you give to us. We thank you for your many blessings. Thank you, Father, for sustaining us and giving us life, thank you for bringing us into contact with people that genuinely love you. We pray, Father, that we would love one another and thereby be models of Christ and beacons of his light to this lost and perishing world. And we pray that you might grant us the privilege, Father, of coming into contact and crossing paths with those that are still lost, but that you are calling to yourself, and that we could be part of presenting Christ to them, that they would hear and come to faith and be saved. Father, we thank you for Kurt and his family. We thank you for the great work that you've done in their lives. Thank you for calling Kurt into salvation in Christ, that he was heard the gospel and believed. We thank you that you connected us with him, and that we know him, and that his testimony and his faithfulness to you has been such an encouragement to us. And so, Father, we pray your blessing upon Kurt. We pray that he would continue to grow in Christ. We pray for his unsaved relatives that are still blind to the gospel. We pray that you would be able to, you would enable him to have opportunity to present Christ to them in the future. Father, we pray as we come to your word that you would give us insight into the scripture, that by your spirit, the power of your word would do its work in us, and you would make us more and more like Christ. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. As we mentioned and announced in Sunday school, we are going to resume meeting together, gathering together here on March 14th, Sunday, March 14th, at the usual times. And we sent an email out to everyone on the email list. And if any of you are listening online and you really consider yourself part of Christ Reformation Church, and then we would be glad to include you on the email, all church email list and so on. We send out prayer requests on it and updates and so forth. Why? Just email me or let me know, and we would be glad to add you then to the list. But Sunday, March 14th, we look forward to resuming meeting together here in the building, and the email has other additional info in it for you then in that regard. Let's look at Jeremiah 18. That's the scripture reading. We're actually going to be looking at Jeremiah 17 in the sermon series, but we can I wanted to read from chapter 18 because I'll be referring to it as well. And let's see here. I can't talk and look up scripture at the same time, but sometimes I have dreams that I forgot all of the books of the Bible when I'm standing in the pulpit, you know. Someday maybe that'll really happen, and you'll have to tell me what page we're on. But anyway, all right, so follow along as I read Jeremiah 18. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord: arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words. So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel. And the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand, and he reworked it into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to do. Then the word of the Lord came to me: O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do to it. Now, therefore, say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, behold, I'm shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Return, everyone, from his evil way and amend your ways and your deeds. But they say, that is in vain. We will follow our own plans and will everyone act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart. Therefore, thus says the Lord, ask among the nations, who has heard the like of this? The virgin Israel has done a very horrible thing. Does the snow of Lebanon leave the crags of Syrian? Do the mountain waters run dry, the cold flowing streams? But my people have forgotten me. They make offerings to false gods. They made them stumble in their ways and the ancient roads and to walk into side roads, not the highway, making their land a horror, a thing to be hissed at forever. Everyone who passes by it is horrified and shakes his head. Like the east wind, I will scatter them before the enemy. I will show them my back, not my face, in the day of their calamity. Then they said, come, let us make plots against Jeremiah. For the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come, let us strike him with the tongue, and let us not pay attention to any of his words. Hear me, O Lord, and listen to the voice of my adversaries. Should good be repaid with evil? Yet they have dug a pit for my life. Remember how I stood before you to speak good for them, to turn away your wrath from them. Therefore, deliver up their children to famine. Give them over to the power of the sword. Let their wives become childless and widowed. May their men meet death by pestilence, their youths be struck down by the sword in battle. May a cry be heard from their houses when you bring the plunderer suddenly upon them. For they have dug a pit to take me and laid snares for my feet. Yet you, O Lord, know all their plotting to kill me. Forgive not their iniquity, nor blot out their sin from your sight. Let them be overthrown before you. Deal with them in the time of your anger. And there is the sobering word of the Lord for people who refuse to repent. Well, if you listen to last week's Sunday school lesson, you'll remember that we spent time thinking about 1 Kings 19, verse 18. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, the Lord told Elijah. All the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. And we went then to Romans 11, and the Apostle Paul cites this very scripture there. But what is God's reply to him, to Elijah? I've kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And so we saw that the true church is God's creation. It is the true Israel. It is God's true flock. And it is called, in these verses here and other places in the Bible, the remnant. What is a remnant? It is a portion of a whole, right? It's all also the kind of thing that, it comes from the word remain, to remain, right? So there it's the remains. It's after judgment, it's that which is left. It's like when fire is applied, intense fire is applied to metal and it burns off the impurities, and that which is left is the pure thing, the real thing. The church, the real church, the true people of God, are a remnant. And so God preserves. He not only preserves, he creates in the first place people like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David out of that large body of people called the nation Israel, the physical nation Israel. There was a remnant, a portion of the nation Israel that were the true Israel. And that's what Paul is saying here. It tells, as God told Elijah, Paul tells us. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And so this is all of God's doing. And it's absolutely vital as we consider those verses. We learn this. It's vital for us to understand these things and to be very well versed in these truths, or what? We're going to be in trouble. You're going to be in trouble, especially in the latter days. Okay, we live in the latter days, in the church age. And the latter days are getting more and more to be the latter days, right? Every day that passes. And Christ told us that in these times, difficult times would come. Paul told Timothy that. And Jesus clued us in that regard as well. And if you don't understand that in evil days, if you don't understand that God's true people are always preserved by him, that there are the true people of God, and there are a lot more, the majority, phony people of God. If you don't understand that, then you're going to be duped. You're going to be fooled by wicked people. And if you are a true believer, if you are a true Christian, you've been born again, then you're going to get, like Elijah, tend to get discouraged because you look around and, I mean, let's be honest. What is the experience we have in a typical local church, right? You can be a faithful Christian. You're in a typical local church, the average kind of a thing that you usually find. I can tell you right now, as many of you know, you're going to find lots and lots and lots of things that cause you to doubt, to be depressed, to be, well, I know the Bible says that following Christ and Christ's true people are supposed to look like this, but then there's these people in this church and there's all of this ugliness going on and all of this intrigue and sinful drama and conflict and so on. And then throw into the mix, into the recipe, that in the news with fair regularity, you find out, that well-respected Christian celebrity type pastor that everybody respected, listened to, read their books. Well, it turns out that behind the scenes, and you know how the sad story often goes. If you don't understand, in other words, this doctrine of the remnant, which says, let's put it this way. Most people who claim to be Christians aren't. Okay? Think about that. That's the remnant. The church is the remnant. It is the portion that truly belongs to Christ, that portion of the visible whole. But most of the whole isn't genuine. And that's why we have this word, the remnant, you see, in the experience that Elijah had and that we had, that we have in these days. And if you do understand that, then you realize, that's not surprising then, isn't it? Not something that should be tolerated, but nevertheless, I shouldn't be surprised if this person over here who claims to be this fine, noble, holy Christian turns out to be an absolute then counterfeit. If you don't understand that, then you're also going to be tempted to think, maybe this whole thing is just a joke. Maybe I've been duped. Maybe I, you know, we are of all people in the world most to be pitied and so forth. So it's very important that we understand these things. Now, the fundamental reason that God's remnant is God's creation, that God's people, that you, if you've been born again, if you're a Christian, the fundamental reason that you are God's creation, the reason that it is necessary that you be God's creation, and that that's how anyone becomes a Christian, is for God to recreate them. The reason that that must be true is that if it weren't true, no one would ever be saved. Let me put it like this. Man, in his sin, is dead to God. He is no more capable of believing in Christ and repenting of his sin or of loving God than a corpse is. He is deaf and blind to the word and light of Christ, and he does this freely and willingly because his heart is wicked. That is to say, man in his sin, in his flesh, as he's born into this world, freely chooses to do what he wants. And what he always wants is sin. It's what he chooses. And this is what we call the doctrine of total depravity. Total depravity. That is, that man is fallen in sin in every part of his being. There's no island of goodness in man after the fall. None. There's no ability to choose Christ because, and I remember this is a great way, R.C. Sproul put it this way, you cannot choose what you do not desire. Right? Every human being does what they want. The problem is, when it comes to salvation, in man's sin, in his natural state, he doesn't want Christ. So he will never choose Christ. It will never happen. I remember R.C. Sproul used an illustration out of Alice in Wonderland, right? What was the author's name? Lewis Carroll or something like that. Anyway, and what was it? A Cheshire cat sitting on a branch or something, and Alice comes to a fork in the road. And in the conversation, it's like the cat's asking her which way she's going to go. And what did she say? It was something like that one way was as good as the other or something. I think she put it something like that. One way was as good as the other. And the Cheshire cat answered and said, well then, I guess it doesn't really matter which way you go then, you see. He used that illustration to show that if in fact, whichever fork Alice ultimately chose, she chose. And she chose it because she wanted that one over the other one. The thing is, it shows this. It is impossible for anyone to do something they don't desire. Right? You think about that and let that play out in your mind. Man cannot choose Christ because he will not choose Christ. He is, I think it was Martin Luther's book, The Bondage of the Will. Man's heart, his will, his very will, that his desires are fallen in sin and in bondage to sin. Bondage. He will never choose Christ because he doesn't want to choose Christ. And that's why the Bible teaches, along with the related doctrines of election and so on, the doctrine of the remnant, a people chosen by God who are granted mercy in Christ, who are, as it turns out, as we just read in Jeremiah 18, clay in the potter's hands, right? If that were not true, if it wasn't God who took us as a lump of clay and formed us and fashioned us into vessels fit for honor instead of destruction, we would never be saved. It would never happen. John chapter 6, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Why did you come to Christ? If you've been born again, if you've come to faith in Christ, why did you come to faith in Christ? Why did you come to Christ in saving faith? Why? Because the Father chose you and gave you to His Son. That's exactly what Christ says. Listen again from later on in John 6. "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life. But there's some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, 'This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father.' After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you want to go away as well?'" So you hear what Jesus said there. "I told you, no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." God actually works in us and then gives us to Christ. And in this whole process, gives us the gift of faith and grants us repentance so that we freely choose Christ. And we freely choose then to believe in Him. It is a mystery, the details of this, of how this all works and comes together. But the truth of the matter is, no one would be saved unless God's initiative, the divine initiative. He took the initiative. He showed us mercy when we were still dead in our sins and granted us life and gave us then to His Son. And this process is irresistible, right? That's the letter I in that acronym, TULIP, right? Irresistible grace. Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." Nobody's going to resist it. You're going to come. If the Father chooses you and gives you to Christ, you are going to come to Christ freely. You will then choose to come to Christ. What's all this got to do with Jeremiah? Well, you've already heard some echoes of this, the total depravity of man in chapter 18. Listen to it here in chapter 17. Here's the first 13 verses. "The sin of Judah," that's Jeremiah's countrymen, "the sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, with a point of diamond. It is engraved on the tablet of their heart and on the horns of their altars. While their children remember their altars and their asherim, beside every green tree and on the high hills, on the mountains in the open country. Your wealth and all your treasures I will give for spoil as the price of your high places, for sin throughout all your territory. You shall loosen your hand from your heritage that I gave you, and I will make you serve your enemies in a land that you do not know. For in my anger a fire is kindled that shall burn forever. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He's like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He's like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Like the partridge that gathers a brood that she did not hatch, so is he who gets riches, but not by justice. In the midst of his days, they will leave him, and at his end, he will be a fool. A glorious throne is set on high. From the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth, for they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. So there it is. You see, this chapter mentions it several times. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, with a point of a diamond. It is engraved on the tablet of their heart and on the horns of their altars. Later in chapter 31, Jeremiah will announce the new covenant in Christ, in which that engraving is done away with, as God gives us new hearts, gives his people new hearts. Chapter 31, verse 33, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord." Now look at this. "I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." There will be a different script written on the new heart of God's people. This is just a way of saying, and that script will be the law of God, not man's sin, you see. That's just another way of describing the new birth and regeneration in the new covenant. The new covenant is the one established for us by Christ. Listen to Romans 2. "For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law," God gave Israel the law, but he didn't give the Gentiles the law. But Paul says, "When Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they're a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." So what Paul's point is there is that, again, this is a matter of the heart. And that here you had the Jews, like the Pharisees and so on, who were claiming, "Well, we're children of Abraham. We've heard the law. We have the law," and so forth. "We have the temple," and yet they went and they broke God's law, and they lived sinfully and as hypocrites, and they were not truly God's people. And Paul's telling them, you know, there's Gentiles who evidence more of God's work in their heart than you guys do. But the point is here that it's all this matter of what is the condition of a person's heart. Jeremiah's countrymen evidenced their sin nature, that is, who they were in their very essence, by their evil actions and their disobedience to God's law. One of the ways that that Jeremiah puts it, puts their sin, is this matter of trusting in man. Right? Listen to it again. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. This is also picked up in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul. This matter of trusting in the flesh, walking in the flesh, trusting in man. It's in Romans 8. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their mind on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that's set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now that phrase, according to the flesh, people that live according to the flesh, this is the unsaved man, the unregenerate man. Those who live according to the Spirit, those are believers. Those are people who've been born again. They're indwelt by the Spirit of God. So it goes to the person's very mind and their mindset and the way they think, the things that they value. The unsaved person is, they live, their life is according to the flesh. The regenerate man's life is according to the Spirit. That's where his mindset is, you see. So to live according to the flesh is to love the things of the world. It's to think in a manner that is in agreement with, in accordance with, the way that the world thinks and embracing the values of the world. It is a mindset and a lifestyle that is worldly. Okay? These kind of people you can Bible elsewhere calls, I think in Revelation, earth dwellers. They are earth dwellers. They're citizens. They're members of the city of man rather than citizens of the city of God, you see. So I would encourage you to think about that a lot. Look at Romans 8, verses 5 through 8, and think about what is this living according to the flesh, and then think of some examples. As if you're a Christian, think of how you, what did you used to value? What were the thoughts that you gave your thought life to? What, and they may not, lots of them aren't necessarily overtly sinful, or apparently, but they're motivated by valuing the things of the world, the things of the flesh. It is a life that's lived down here with no thought of Christ and his kingdom at all, you see. And then Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately. Now, the ESV has sick. I memorized it a long time ago, probably from the NASB, I'm not sure, but the way I memorized it was, the heart's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who can know it? You think about that. Man in his sin, in his natural condition, has a heart that is so deceitful by its very nature, and so desperately wicked that you can't even understand it. The sinner doesn't even know himself. You know, I suspect that a lot of psychiatrists and psychologists would say, yeah, that's true, all right. You know, that people, a large part of my business is sitting down with people and trying to get them to think about why they do the things that they do. How come, why are you doing that? You know, why are you codependent on this person? Why can't you be happy unless they're happy? And so on. What is that all about? What's going on in your brain? And so that's Jeremiah. This is what he's talking about here. The sinful human heart is so deceitful and so desperately wicked that it is beyond man's ability to even sort out his own thinking and his own desires. In Jeremiah's day, some of the examples that you would see is that God had been pouring out all kinds of warnings, not only through Jeremiah's words, but through the events in the nations around him. I mean, there was storm clouds in the north. Invaders are coming, and they had already struck Israel. Israel had already fallen. And so there were all kinds of warnings. But they just blow it off. They just, you know, warning after warning. Look, if you guys don't repent and turn away from your wickedness and obey the Lord, you're going down. And the way that they're going down is described. You know, he's going to be shut up in your cities and surrounded by the enemy. You're going to be slaughtered. Your children are going to be slaughtered. You're going to be eating each other because of famine and cannibalism during these sieges. You're going to be wiped out. And any of you that survive, you're going to be carried off as captives to your enemy's land. You're going to be taken out of the promised land, you see. Judah was more guilty than the northern kingdom of Israel because they saw that happen. They actually saw it happen to Israel. But they refused to repent. They just keep right on embracing the false gods, blowing off God's law. And you see that happening. You read the account here in the Old Testament. You see, you people are crazy. You're nuts. I mean, this is absolute insanity. And it is. It is because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who can sort it out? It wasn't just in their day. Think of our day as well. Look at the condition of this world. Not just presently, but you can look back in history. And you study history. Study current events today in politics and international intrigues and so on. How can you read the newspaper and not realize that something is really, really wrong here, right? I mean, something is wrong. You look at creation and Scripture tells us that everybody looks at creation and you know that there's a God. Because here's creation. You know there has to be a creator. Now, people suppress that truth. But they know. And God holds them accountable for knowing. So, you have a creator. You know that there's a creator. That he created this world. What in the world went wrong? Start thinking about what's wrong. Death. There's a huge one right there. Death. You're crazy if you don't think about death. And where did this come from? You know, this is weird. You know, for 30 some years of my life, I knew these people and we went over to their house for dinner. We did all kinds of things with them. Where are they? They're gone. They died. They're gone like a vapor. Passed out of here. That's weird. That's not, we say, oh, well, death is natural. That's not natural. That's weird. See, even birth is kind of weird when you think about it. You know, it's like 50 years ago, I was alive, but lots of people that I know weren't. They weren't here. Now they are. You see, but there's so many other things that happen in this world. All the wars and all the negative things like that, sickness and so on. What has gone wrong? Something's gone wrong. But what does the desperately wicked and deceitful human heart do with these things? I can tell you what they do with it. They either invent all kinds of lies. See, the heart is deceitful. It lies. That's what deceit is. It lies. Well, what lie can I invent to explain the condition of the world? Well, you see, there's this hierarchy of gods. We'll create that. Some man will come up with some kind of false religion or some kind of false remedy for it. He won't ever embrace the truth. Or down to maybe more so of a lot of the people that you'll run into nowadays, you know, and they'll just say, well, you know, you're talking about all those negative things, but I believe there's just a lot of good people in this world, right? So, but there's a lie. You see, they hold on to that, and they suppress the truth. The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. And you see this also in the latter part of Jeremiah 17. Once again, God had given warnings to the people. Through Jeremiah, through invasions, through drought, and all kinds of calamity and so forth, and warned them and warned them and warned them, but they continued to despise the Lord and ignore His law. And Jeremiah, he sends Jeremiah, we'll read about it but in a moment, but he sends Jeremiah to tell him. See, Jeremiah stands at the gate and he says, stop. You are to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And instead, through these gates is all of this commerce that's happening. You know, they're carrying on business as usual on the Sabbath day. And the Lord calls them to repent of it and stop it. And if they do, He will bless them. And if they don't, He will curse them. And what's their response? Verse 23. Yet they did not listen or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck, that they may not hear and receive instruction. You see, there's the total depravity of man. There is that sin-engraved heart that Jeremiah was talking about. The Lord, there is one who understands the sinful heart, and it's the Lord. I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. God's justice will be thorough and it will be perfect on the day that Christ comes to judge. Now here is the rest of the chapter, as I said, is this continuance of this hard-hearted, willful choice of sin freely made. Starting at verse 14. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for you are my praise. Behold, they say to me. So Jeremiah says, I've preached to them your word, and here's what they say to me. Behold, they say to me, where's the word of the Lord? Let it come. See? Let it come. I've not run away from being your shepherd, nor have I desired the day of sickness. You know what came out of my lips. It was before your face. Be not a terror to me. You are my refuge in the day of disaster. Let those be put to shame who persecute me, but let me not be put to shame. Let them be dismayed, but let me not be dismayed. Bring upon them the day of disaster. Destroy them with double destruction. Thus said the Lord to me, go and stand in the people's gate by which the kings of Judah enter and by which they go out, and in all the gates of Jerusalem, and say, hear the word of the Lord, you kings of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem who enter by these gates. Thus says the Lord, take care for the sake of your lives, and do not bear a burden on the Sabbath day or bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem. And do not carry a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath or do any work, but keep the Sabbath day holy as I commanded your fathers. Yet they did not listen or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck that they might not hear and receive instruction. But if you listen to me, see the patience of God here. But if you listen to me, declares the Lord, and bring in no burden by the gates of this city on the Sabbath day, but keep the Sabbath day holy and do no work in it, on it, then there shall enter by the gates of the city kings and princes who sit on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, they and their officials, the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And this city shall be inhabited forever. And people shall come from the cities of Judah and the places around Jerusalem, from the land of Benjamin, from the Shephelah, from the hill country and from the Negev, bringing burnt offerings and sacrifices, grain offerings and frankincense, and bringing thank offerings to the house of the Lord. But if you do not listen to me to keep the Sabbath day holy and not to bear a burden and enter by the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle a fire in its gates, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem and shall not be quenched. And you see the evil in these people's hearts. They knew full well that Jeremiah was a prophet speaking for God, but their response is, "Where's the word of the Lord? Let it come." See, they're mocking him. That's what they're doing. Oh, yeah, you speak the word of the Lord. And here's the crazy thing. They knew he was a true prophet, that he was speaking for God. So really what they're doing is they're defying God. And they're saying, "Oh, really? Ha, we dare you. We dare you." I mean, that's the insanity of sin. Who can even comprehend that wicked craziness? This is the same thing Peter talked about, 2 Peter 3, for our day. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, and it's very similar to what they said to Jeremiah, "Where's the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." So you see examples of this all the time. If you'll give some thought to this, you can think of examples of how that same kind of mocking spirit is found in so many people today. People say, I mean, this is an insane statement. "I'll see you in hell." And they say it with a smile on their face, right? "I'll see you in hell. Ha ha." Well, guess what? They're not, those that are there already, they're not smiling. I can guarantee you that. You know what else? They won't see anybody. Hell is a very lonely affair forever and ever. Or they'll tell the Christian, you try to present the gospel to him, you know, "You're a fool for talking all that hellfire and brimstone idiocy, right?" Others are, in some ways, are even more evil. They'll be the passive-aggressive kind. You know, they'll come right out and say things, but they'll just say, "Well, that's so nice that you believe those things, you know. But I choose to believe that God would never send anyone to hell." And that's a very wicked and evil statement. Well, the people of Jeremiah's day, the people in Judah, who mocked God and mocked his word, soon found out otherwise. The ones who said, "Where's the word of the Lord? Let it come." Well, they saw it come. And that word turned out to be the power of God, and it affected every one of those judgments that God promised to bring upon them. Just one more thing quickly here as we end. I plan to elaborate on this point in more detail in this Wednesday's Bible study that we live stream as well. But the gospel is a two-edged sword. That is to say, the message of Christ as our Savior, the proclamation of all, whoever believes in the Lord shall be saved. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved because of Christ. is good news for all who believe in Christ, but it is also a message of judgment for all who reject God's Son. And you see this in many, put in many different terms in the Bible. You know, Paul said that to those who are perishing, we are an aroma of death. To those who are being saved, we are a fragrant aroma. This two-sided aspect of the gospel. But another example that relates to this matter of the total depravity of man is found in this phrase, and you can find it throughout the Bible, but you hear it repeatedly in the letters to the churches in Revelation. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. You see it in Isaiah chapter 6. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. And I'll let you read about it yourself. You can read about this in Matthew 13 as Jesus explains. And, you know, the disciples asked him, how come you speak in parables? Why do you speak to people in parables? How come you don't speak plainly? And Jesus went to Isaiah 6, and then he elaborated upon this matter. And basically what he said was, the reason that he spoke in parables is so that unbelievers, those who refuse to believe in him, would be further blinded by his preaching, by his message. And that those in whom the Spirit was working and those who believed in Christ would be able to understand, and he would open up those parables to us. But what do we see here? What we see is, unless the Lord gives the sinful man, unless he gives the sinner eyes to see and eyes to hear, unless he chooses by his mercy and regenerates our hearts so that we're able to freely choose Christ, none of us then would be saved. Why? Because of what we've just been seeing here in Jeremiah 17 and 18. The heart of man is so deceitful, and it is so desperately wicked that you cannot even understand it. And that the Lord, unless the Lord sorts it out, unless he's the one who gives us a new heart, and eyes to see him and ears to hear his word and a heart that freely chooses him, none of us would be saved. If that sounds unfair, anyone is saying, well, that is not fair. I don't like that. What right has God to choose Jacob and hate Esau? Well, go look again at Jeremiah 18 and think about how God is the potter and we are the clay. Father, we thank you for Christ. Thank you that you called us out of darkness and into light. We thank you for your great mercy and love shown to us. And we pray, Father, that you would increase our faith, that you would sustain our faith in you, and that we would grow in our knowledge of you. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.